You can be seated. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. This is the same passage we read last week, though we zeroed in on a couple of the verses in the latter portion and considered the providence of God. Today we want to look at the whole section, the whole context. Paul ministering at Athens among the learned people of the Roman Empire. And so we want to give our attention to this passage, Acts 17, 16 to 34. And let's seek God's face one more time. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that your word would do its work, that the divine errand upon which you send it will run its course and do its work. Lord, I am weak. I'm a sinner. My mind is not as sharp as your word and your spirit, but you have seen fit to work through sinners, work through your servants. So let my voice be your voice this day. Let my mouth speak your words. May people be comforted and built up in their faith, and may sinners be convinced and converted of their need of Christ. We ask in his name, amen. This is God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. This is the word of our great God. I read a very startling statistic just this past week, and I looked it up in some other places to confirm that it was true. Here's the statistic, and You probably won't believe me when I give it to you, but it's, I believe, to be true. Only 4%, only 4% of people living in America hold to a biblical worldview. That means 96% of Americans do not, that is, do not, 96%, that's close to 100%, right? Startling. Nearly 96% of people do not hold to a biblical worldview in the United States. What is a worldview, you ask? Well, I'll tell you. If you've not heard that term used before, a worldview is simply the set of assumptions, the set of presuppositions, you might use that word, that each of us holds. And you have them either intentionally and consciously, because you have worked at learning these things and believing these things, or you hold them subconsciously and unintentionally. You have a worldview, you just can't express it in words. And people, whether they hold their worldview in clear terms or they just have one because it's been absorbed into their being, we live out our worldviews. Some of it's true, some of it's false, some of it's partial. Some of us are consistent, others of us are inconsistent. Some of us have deep convictions, others of us just, well, we believe whatever we hear through various media. Here's the sad thing, and I believe it's why we're in the position we're in America today. Most of us hold our view of the world, our worldview, and we never challenge it. We never critically think about it. And what a sad state of affairs we find ourselves in America when only 4% of people hold to a biblical worldview. That means we have fast forwarded from being a nation of Christian values, as it were, to now becoming a post-Christian nation like Europe 50, 60, 70 years ago became. It's only a matter of time before our worship places are nightclubs, or they're converted into apartment buildings, or they are torn down, no longer the bright spot in a city, but now the footprint for a new skyscraper or apartment building or whatever. A worldview asks what we call ultimate questions. Is there a God? How do you know? Is there right and wrong? What does it mean to be a human being? What is the purpose of human life? What happens when I die? What is the meaning of history? How do I know right from wrong, good from evil? All those sorts of questions, they form a grid or a filter in each of our minds that help us view the world and navigate life in various ways, shapes, or forms. Now, every one of us has a worldview. Every one of us can answer these big questions in some way, shape, or form. Some of us were taught to think well and to think biblically, to think rightly. Others of us have sort of caught it along the way. Many of us are playing catch up. Many of us wish we had heard the things that we are hearing now, maybe later in our Christian life. We wish we knew them sooner, and what heartache it would have saved us. Every one of us has some sort of foundation. Every one of us has had some sort of shaping influences in our lives. And what I think we have discovered, particularly as we look at young children, teenagers, and then now what we call maybe the college age, the post-adolescent kids, is in the same way when we pour concrete for a foundation for a building, that concrete will set. And it will set up and it will begin to harden in the last way that it was shaped. And in the last way it was formed. And so how did we get to where we are today, where 4% of Americans in what has largely been a Christian nation with Judeo-Christian values? How did we get to where 4%, only 4% of our population holds to a biblical worldview? Well, it's a crisis in America. And there's some blame to go around. We can blame it on parents. We can blame it on the church. We can blame it on the education system. We can blame it on culture. We can blame it on media. We can blame it on Satan. And yes, some guilt lies at the feet of all the aforementioned folks. But friends, it's going to be the church and it's going to be parents who will need to change this 4% to a 5%, a 6%, a 7 or 8%. Some of you are watching culture as I am and seeing it rotten to the core. And one theologian I listen to and read from time to time says this: give it about 50 years. About 50 years from now, our culture will have fallen. It will have rotted completely. No foundation, no mooring, no floor to stand on. Every bit of it is rotten. And it will be the faithful Christians. And some of you are doing the math. I won't be alive then. I'll be an old man then. But this theologian has said, you know, look at history. Look at cyclical nature of history. And when we get into situations like this, after everything crashes and burns, it is the faithful Christians who are there to pick up the pieces and rebuild culture. And so another Judeo-Christian type culture begins to grow and to flourish again. Some of you have been listening in the Sunday school class down in the fellowship hall to the history of the church and how in the 1700s, the Enlightenment came to America. And the Enlightenment affected, or infected, we might should say, every aspect of our culture. Art changed. Music changed. Education changed. Even the church changed. We went from thousands of years of what we would call a theistic belief, belief in a God who ruled and reigned over every aspect of life. It's why you go to a college campus that was built some time ago and the chapel or the cathedral is at the center and all of the other sciences and arts are subject to it. Those buildings may still stand there today, but nothing submits to the belief that God made the world and everything in it, and all sciences, all arts are to submit to Him. Well, we're in this position today for all sorts of reasons, some which I explained to you, others will leave for another day. But we come to a passage like Acts chapter 17, and we find Paul in Athens. Maybe Athens is like modern-day New York City, modern-day London. Modern day, you fill in the blank, where there is every art, every culture, every highbrow thinking, every system of thought, every university. And Paul arrives in Athens. Remember on this second missionary journey when he and Silas leave Damascus, they're prevented from taking Barnabas. There's that little dispute about John Mark. But in God's providence, they pick up Timothy and Luke. They're prevented from going into Asia, but they're brought to Macedonia where Paul preaches the gospel and at Philippi and at Thessalonica and at Berea. People are converted to faith in Jesus Christ. But in all those places, he's run out of town, he meets trouble, and he's been whisked away to Athens of all places. He's in Athens to hide out. Paul had planned, if you were to look at your Bible and the maps, he had planned to stay on the northern route and not dip down into all those little, isthmus, is that it? I got my geography right. Peninsulas, that's what they are. Isthmus connects, doesn't it? I remember the seventh grade. He doesn't plan to dip down in all those peninsulas. He plans to follow the Ignatian way and go all the way to Rome and preach the gospel. So now you find him dipped way down in Athens, hiding from the Jews who were angry at him for preaching the gospel. And he comes to Athens and verse 16 begins. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, he's waiting for Silas. He's waiting for Timothy. He's in Athens, the center of it all. Now, Athens is not the great city that it used to be. It's 500 or 600 years past its beginnings, through its prime, and now it's it's got little glimmers of its past glory. Maybe some of you have been to Athens. Or like me, you've eaten in the Greek restaurant and seen it on the TV. Or watched Rick Steves. Big columns, big pillars, big temples, lots of statues, lots of thinkers, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all the thinkers that we have to learn about in our Western civilization courses came through and lived in Athens. It was the center of culture. It was the center of thought. It was what we might call the university of our day. And so Paul is here in Athens by providence and by persecution. He's waiting on Silas and Timothy, and he sees that only 4% of people in Athens hold to a biblical worldview. Now I'm making that part up. It's a really low number. And what does our passage tell us? It says that Paul's spirit was provoked. Now we've got to stop there for a moment. Some of y'all, I think, were provoked when I read about Ahab. You were reminded of your past Bible reading of how nasty he was. He was a conniving, thieving man, and his wife was worse. And when we read about Ahab, we should be provoked because he was the worst of the worst, and he did what was evil and wicked in the sight of God. And here Paul comes to Athens, and his spirit is provoked because there are people there only doing evil all the time. Their idolatry troubled him to the core. And I have to ask you, what provokes you when you flip the television channels? What provokes you to change the channel or maybe even to cut it off? What provokes you on the news to say, Lord, help our nation? I don't want to be political, but I am for a second, and then I'm going to tell you to get off of that. Probably what provokes and troubles us the most is taxation and representation and who's in charge. Am I right? We need to be more provoked with the way people are living. We need to be more provoked with every sin that is leveled against the God of heaven and earth. Every sin that is raised and praised as a lifestyle. These are worldviews. What is the meaning of humanity? Well, it's your gender identity today. What is the meaning of humanity? It's whatever I feel it is. What is the meaning of this life? It's to eat, drink, and be merry. You look across the landscape and you see all these awful worldviews. What provokes you? Well, what provoked Paul was that he knew in his mind, he knew in his heart, because his worldview was straight. His worldview pops out in Acts chapter 17. He believes in God the Creator. He believes in God the Lord. He believes in a God who is transcendent. He is above creation. He is outside of creation. He believes in a God who is eternal, a God who is the source of everything. It is in him we live, move, and have our being. This God Paul believes in is the creator of the world. He's the sustainer of the world, and he's the redeemer of the world. And it's man's chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He also believes that since the fall, since sin entered this world, God has been gracious in our separation from him. And God has been forbearing and overlooking our ignorance and our idolatry until the coming of Jesus Christ. But Paul is going to say by the end of our passage, the time is past. God will not overlook these things, and so you had better repent and believe the gospel. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge and the savior and the king of all mankind. Have you been that provoked lately? Is your worldview so firmed up in your mind and heart, who God is, what God has done in Christ, who you are? You're a sinner in need of Jesus' mercy, grace, and his satisfaction for sin. You understand that God made the world and everything in it, and he cares for it. And he's leading us to an eternity brought back to fellowship with him. That fellowship lost by Adam and Eve in the garden, but restored through Christ and ultimate and eternal in heaven. And you believe that God made you male or female with dominion over the earth to be fruitful, to multiply, to work, to dress the earth and to keep it, and all these things that we find in the Holy Scriptures. You know, some people say, oh, worldview doesn't matter. You have your beliefs, and that's just fine and dandy. And I have my beliefs, that's just fine and dandy. That is a really terrible way to think. Let me just illustrate it by naming two names. Mother Teresa had a worldview. So did Adolf Hitler. So does Xi Jinping. So does little Kim over there in the Korean Peninsula. So do the abortionist. So do the feminist. So do the alphabet soup people of gender identity. And on and on and on, we can look around the world, and we ought to be provoked in our spirits, because 96% of the people do not affirm God, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer. And again, we lay the blame at the feet of Satan, yes, the deceiver. We lay the blame at the feet of maybe the education system. Okay. But parents and church really need to hunker in. And we need to make disciples, as Jesus said, both in the home and in the church, and mix those two together. Little kids need to hear, who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Those little catechisms are building blocks of a worldview. You big kids, and I mean us adults, teenagers, old folks, young folks in between, we need to know, what is my only comfort in life and in death? We need to know, what is man's chief end? We need to know, what is sin? We need to know, what is the end and the goal of human history? We need to know, what is right and what is wrong? The Ten Commandments, what they require, what they forbid. We need to know about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. These things are important. I think if we did a survey in this church, we would find better than 4%. I know we would. But we're probably not at 100%. And that's why we need to keep reading our Bibles. That's why we need to keep coming to sermons and coming to Sunday school and coming to all the avenues that we can to be transformed by the renewal of our minds until we have a worldview that answers all those ultimate questions biblically. And then we teach it to others. We model it to others. We display it to others. And as we look at this passage and see Paul's ministry at Athens, maybe one of the most famous stories in his life, I want to point out two quick things, two things briefly, that will help us bear witness to Christ and a Christian worldview. First thing is, he finds a point of contact. He's in Athens. He's waiting on Paul and Silas. You know, he's checking his watch. He's looking at the board at the train station. When's their train coming in? When's their plane coming in? They're not there yet, so he makes hay while the sun's shining. He goes in the marketplace. He goes in the synagogue. And he goes to the Areopagus. These three contexts. The Areopagus would have been like the Supreme Court, where they listen to and make judgments on all these new things they're wanting to listen to and hear. They're the intellectual elites of the day. The marketplace, he's street preaching. The synagogue, he's reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearers who've gathered on the Sabbath day to read the word, to pray to God, and to have some sort of edification. And in these three contexts, Paul is building relationships, and he gets taken by the Stoics and the Epicureans to the Areopagus, this little supreme court of intellectual thought. They tell you after they listen to you whether you're full of it or not, right? He's a babbler. That's what they call him. He's a peddler of crazy ideas. He's got bats in his belfry. That's what the accusation is. Well, he goes, and smart Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians, I want to be all things to all men so that Christ can be presented. He takes notice as he's walking along the way. They have an idol. They have a god for everything. This is why he was provoked. And he notices there's one that says to the unknown God, in case we have missed one, in case our pantheon is incomplete, we don't have enough statues or gods, he sees one to the unknown God. And there's this point of contact. He says, there's this unknown God in your hall of statues. I'm going to tell you today who he is. And he begins to tell them about the Christian worldview. Now, remember, Paul doesn't have the New Testament. He's going to write a bunch of it. Luke is working on Luke and Acts, probably as this is going on. But what does Paul have? He has the Old Testament. And those of you Wednesday nighters who went through our Genesis study, one of the things you'll remember that we looked at is Genesis is a worldview. It tells us about who God is. It tells us about creation. It tells us about humanity. It tells us about male and female and having dominion and having children and being fruitful and multiplying and filling the glory, filling the earth with the glory of God. It shows what happens when sin enters the world. It shows us what is right. It shows us what is wrong. And it shows us that life is ultimately to be lived for the glory of God. And Paul has all that in his mind. And he says in the latter part of this passage, I'll tell you who God is. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. He's the Lord. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the maker of mankind. And by the way, all of you come from one man. Yes, that's Adam. And then Noah after the flood. And he explains to them all the big questions of origins. Who's in control? And he does so by finding a common ground with them, a point of contact. Maybe you have a coworker, and they want what you're having. They see your Christian faith. They see your Christian life. They see the ups and downs and how you're just kind of, you know, you're making it because you have faith in Jesus. And they take you to lunch. They take you to coffee and say, where do you get this from? And you tell them about God, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the Lord, the author of life. It's in him we live, move, and have our being. It's in him that all good things come. And so we can then, from that point of contact, proclaim the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not rocket science, is it, folks? You come to faith in Jesus. The Word and the Spirit are blessed, and you are convinced and converted of your sins. You repent of your sins, and you endeavor to live a life for Jesus through the power of his Holy Spirit. And you long for heaven, but until then, you want to serve him faithfully. And by God's grace, he puts you in all these places where people may ask you to give an account of the hope that is within you. And Paul gives us a wonderful example of what that can look like. But friends, if you are stopping short of calling people to repentance before the day of judgment, you are not being faithful to the call and the demands of the gospel. That's ultimately what Paul does here. He stands in front of the most learned people in the world and says, I'm going to tell you who your unknown God is. It's Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, but the judge of sinners. And he's coming back. And you better be found resting in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's do pray together. Our great and mighty God, we thank you that you are the King of the earth, that you rule over and us and you defend us against your enemies and ours. And we thank you that you are subduing all things under your feet. Lord, hasten the day of judgment, so that all wrongs are made right, all justice that is deserved is meted out, and we will see the glory of Jesus Christ, the gathering of the nations, the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, and the glories of God for eternity. Lord, we also pray that those we know who do not love you, who are still stuck in their sins and trespasses, we pray that they might know of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.